Well, it is good to be back. Thank you very much for the invitation again and for the warm welcome. Jackie and my young son Benjamin, unfortunately, are not with me, but Jackie is very much present. She has written the sermons once again. So we did hope to bring little Benjamin, but the last year or so we've had various visits to the hospital, and in the last few weeks they confirmed that he is the most advanced human being under the age of two that they've ever seen, and we didn't think Australia was ready for him. So we do promise to bring him, just not yet. Well, this morning as we look at courage in warfare, let's come before God and let's pray. Lord God, our help is in you, the maker of heaven and earth. So please now, by your Holy Spirit, teach us to be courageous in warfare. And we ask this in the strong name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In my humble opinion, the greatest threat to the Christian church today in the West is not Islam. For sure, Islam is a concern, the rise of Islam in the West. The Arab Spring in the Middle East has been an Islamic nightmare for the Church of Jesus Christ. But in the West, in my humble opinion, that is not what threatens the Church of Jesus Christ most. Something else has flown in under the radar. It is secular humanism. Secular humanism is the philosophy that embraces human reason as the basis for morality and decision making. It posits that the human being is able to be ethical and moral without any recourse to religion or God. It pushes religion to the periphery of society, and it raises up its own moral standards. I can think of at least three areas where secular humanism is attacking the church's teaching on morality. There is, first of all, the confusion over gender. Have you noticed that Facebook now gives you 56 categories for stating your agenda? 56. If you think the world has gone mad, it has. There's also the legalization of same-sex marriage and the moratorium on anyone who would express their view of the traditional view of marriage. In the UK recently, a teacher was nearly sacked for expressing in the staff room, not in the classroom, in the staff room, her personal opinion on traditional marriage. The CEO of Mozilla Firefox in the United States was recently asked to resign because he made a $1,000 private dollar donation to a pro-traditional marriage campaign. There is also the liberalization of abortion laws. Under Barack Obama, the United States now has the most liberal abortion laws in its history, and Great Britain is following suit. Just recently, in Great Britain, family were told they weren't able to adopt any children because they believed in the traditional view of marriage. There is also in Britain a push to liberalize abortion laws even more so that a girl can pick up the phone, speak to a nurse on the other side of the phone, and get an abortion without any conversation with a doctor. Recently in the United Kingdom, the Telegraph newspaper reported that the remains of 15,000 babies were incinerated as clinical waste in hospitals. And some of that waste was used as waste for energy. In other words, some remains of babies were being burnt to heat hospitals. Of course, the media and the politicians sort of put their nuance on it and made a quick apology, but there was no real moral outcry. But think about that, brothers and sisters. Hospitals were burning babies to to heat the hospitals. Child sacrifice is not just an ancient practice. And those are just three examples of the influence of secular humanism on our culture. And it wasn't Islam that gave us the confusion over gender. It wasn't the Muslims who put same-sex marriage on the table for debate. It wasn't Islam that has asked for the liberalization of the abortion laws. It was secular humanism. Now, there's two ways we can interpret those phenomena. The one is to interpret them sociologically, naturalistically, biologically, physiologically, psychologically, philosophically. Or we could be biblical about it and we could interpret these phenomena theologically. An enemy is at work. We are at war. Now, that whole concept of the church being at war is so foreign to us today. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer, after the Lord's Supper, introduces the intercessory prayers with these words: "Let us now pray for the whole state of Christ's church militant on earth." When was the last time you heard the church referred to as the church militant on earth? How many churches speak like that, think like that, act like that today? But the Bible is unequivocally clear on this. The church on earth is the church at war. We are at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a war that is raging between good and evil, between the church and the world, between God and Satan. Now, if that is who we are, the question is, what is the need of the hour? You can think of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he starts his section on spiritual warfare, and we could say, well, the need of the hour is put on the armor of God. But how does he start that section? Be strong. Why does he start it like that? Because a coward can put on armor, but only a courageous person in armor will be ready to fight. And the book of Joshua captures the heart of biblical courage, and it gives us four key insights into the whole issue of courage. The need of the hour today in the church is courage. And the first thing that Joshua gives us is the context of courage. The context of courage is war, verse 6. The threefold exhortation for Joshua to be courageous in verses 6 to 9 is not related to the death of Moses, verses 1 to 2. It's not related to the river, to crossing the river Jordan, verse 2. It is related to the conquest of Canaan, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. The force of the verb lead there in the NIV is intensive, because the land is inhabited with hostile people. And God is calling Joshua and Israel to take the land by force. Joshua is to eradicate the nations in the land and then allocate the land to Israel. This is why Joshua requires courage. He's going into war. But while the war involves fighting over territory, it is not primarily a war about the land. It is first and foremost a war about worship. In Genesis 3:15, God enacts war between Satan and the woman, between the seed and her seed, in order to win back worshippers. And the rest of the Bible plays out that war. So God goes to war with Egypt. Why? So that he can win back Israel to worship him in the desert. Satan goes to war with Jesus in the desert, and what does he ask him to do? To bow down and worship him. And Jesus overcomes him. The dragon and the beast in the book of Revelation go after the woman, the church. And why do they go after her, persecuting her? Because they will not worship the image of the beast. And it's the same with Joshua. The wars are primarily worship wars. The goal is the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship, and the restoration of good behavior and pure worship in a land belonging to God. And that is why we as Christians are still involved in the same war. Just as Canaan belonged to God, so now the world belongs to Christ. And we pray, Lord, let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, the conditions of the war have changed. We're no longer involved in the physical bloodshed, but the church is still involved in the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship through the preaching of the gospel. We go out into the world with a sword in our hands, a sword which is the word of God, the gospel, and we announce to the world that a new king reigns. And we fight for him. We make war with the non-Christian in their arguments. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretense that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. In other words, the gospel and the Christian worldview are the weapons that slay the non-Christian. But the sword does not just kill, it also brings to life. It's the sword that makes the wounded spirit whole. People are killed and made alive by the gospel. And in their death and resurrection experience, people turn from their evil behavior and from their idolatrous worship to live godly lives and worship the one true and living God. So God's war has not changed. It has just taken on a new form. And we are engaged in the context of war. The context of courage is war. Number two, the definition of courage is obedience. The definition of courage is obedience, verses 7 to 8. In verse 6, God calls Joshua to be courageous as he's going to take the land. And now in verse 7, he defines what that courage looks like. The exhortation is emphatic. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. The NIV gives the impression here that there's three commands. Be strong, be courageous, and be careful. But it's actually really two commands. Be strong and be courageous with a qualification of how Joshua is to be courageous and strong. Be strong and courageous by being careful to obey all that my servant Moses has commanded. In other words, the way in which Joshua is to be strong and courageous is in obedience to the word of God. Courage is unflinching obedience to the word of God, not turning to the right and not turning to the left. The command is then repeated again in verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. The phrase meditate on it day and night refers to speaking by murmuring. It sort of means speaking to yourself. And the phrase day and night doesn't refer to your morning and evening devotions. It's speaking about the whole of every day. Now, God isn't saying to Joshua, I want you to commit yourself here to 24/7 Bible study. So it's not like Joshua can say, look, guys, I can't go and fight the parasites today. I'm trying to get my head around Leviticus. What it means is that the whole of Joshua's life was to be governed and guided, shaped and directed by the Word of God. That is what courage is. Obedience to the Word of God and obedience to all of it. Now, there are three factors that come with this command, and I want to spend most of our time on this. The first factor is surprise. Were you surprised when we saw how God qualified how Joshua was to be courageous? I mean, you would think God would qualify the command to be courageous in taking someone else's land by speaking about the hostile enemy. Only be strong and very courageous when you lay siege to the enemy's fortified cities, or when the enemy looks you in the eye and the battle is raging, be strong and courageous. But God doesn't say that to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous in obedience to my law. There's the surprise. Joshua is going to war, but obedience to the word of God is how the war will be won. Because remember, it's not just about the eradication of evil behavior and idolatrous worship. It's about the restoration of good behavior and pure worship in a land belonging to God. That's the first factor. It's a surprise what courage actually looks like. The second is the authority factor. And I want to spend most of our time on this, because this is where the battle rages with secular humanism. The whole issue of authority is introduced by reference to the law. Joshua is to submit to the authority of God's law. Now, why would Joshua need reminded about this? He went up Mount Sinai with Moses to receive the Ten Commandments. I think he had a high view of the law. So why would God remind him that he was to keep the law? Well, because there were two temptations for him and Israel when they entered the land. The first was the temptation of the law of self. The second was the law of the surrounding culture. First, the law of self. This was the first temptation that they would have faced, to live according to their own self-directed laws, to live autonomously. The word autonomy comes from the Greek word autonomia, which means independence, or more literally, self-law, that is, self-governed. Autonomy is a popular term these days. It's used in politics, psychology, education. Countries, individuals, and children are encouraged to operate or function autonomously. Countries have the right to govern themselves, and apparently so do children. Now, I'm sort of joking, but I'm not joking. When the term is applied to the human being, as it is with secular humanism, to a person being independent, self-governing, self-directed, from a biblical perspective, that is blasphemous. The only being in the universe who has the right to take the term autonomy, autonomos, law unto himself, is God. Only God is autonomous. And when it is applied to a human being, it is a statement of rebellion. The Bible gives us two clear examples of this, one before Joshua and one after. Do you remember in the Garden of Eden when Satan says to Eve, "Did God really say?" What was the devil doing? He was telling Eve to think for herself. Think for yourself, woman. Decide for yourself. Stop being a God-directed creature and start being a self-directed creature. Decide for yourself what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. Be autonomous. Act according to your own principles. Act independently. Become like God. And that is the temptation that Eve fell for. The food looked good, it was pleasing to the eye. But climactically, the text says, when she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she ate. She took and ate. What was it she wanted? She wanted autonomy. She wanted to be the master of her own fate, the captain of her soul. And it was that one act of autonomy that plunged the human race into sin. It was an act of high rebellion against God, and it led to disaster. And just think about the book of Judges. At the end of the book, there are political, social, religious, moral problems. And what's the author's diagnosis? In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw right in their own eyes. Autonomous living, living according to their own laws, living according to their own self-directed principles. And what was the result? A complete and utter societal mess. And it's the same today. People who live autonomously, people who promote autonomy, are enacting and encouraging high rebellion against God. And when that happens, society is a mess. That is why Facebook has 56 categories for gender. The whole debate today of gender, sexual identity, same-sex marriage can be boiled down into four words. Did God really say? In the beginning, he made them male and female. Did God really say two genders? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Did God really say a man would leave his father and mother? Not father and father or mother and mother? And did it say that he will be united to his wife? Heterosexual? That is what the whole debate can be boiled down to. It is the mantra of autonomy. Did God really say? And in contrast to autonomous living, we are called as Christians to live as Joshua was, in obedience to God's law, to God's word. I love how Calvin comments on these verses. He says, "Thus, the prudence and wisdom which believers learn from the word of God is opposed to the assurance of those who think that they govern themselves discreetly and wisely enough when they manage according to their own sense." So that is the first temptation that we face, the law of self. The second temptation is the law of the surrounding culture. Joshua and Israel were not just faced with being tempted to rule themselves, but also then to live by the laws and statutes of the nations around them, whereby they would come to serve their gods. If you flick back to Exodus chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, Moses explicitly tells Israel not to follow the ways of the nations around them. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God." And you get to the end of the book of Joshua, and he reiterates the same sentiment. Now here's the question. Do you think that all the statutes and rules and ways of the nations were completely and totally depraved? Or would you not say that they might have had some good laws among them? We know that they did practice child sacrifice, but we also know from archaeological evidence that they had codes that were in some sense similar to the laws of Israel. There was the Code of Hammurabi, written by a king in Babylon in the 18th century. Then there was the Hittite law codes, which would have existed at the time when Joshua went into this land. They concerned crimes, trade, marriage and family, property, wages, slavery, legal problems. There were differences between the laws, but there were also some similarities. So here's the big question. Why was God so clear that he didn't want Israel to follow any of the statutes and laws of these nations, when in some cases their laws appeared to promote similar morals to those in God's law? Why not teach Israel discernment? Why not teach them how not to throw the baby out with the bathwater? Why not teach them a good model of integrative theology, where you can take the good in a pagan worldview and by God's common grace integrate it with the Christian worldview? Why did God not tell Israel to do that? Well, very simply, because the laws of the nations were the rationalization of man, and the laws of Israel were the revelation of God. The laws of the nations were the rationalization of man, and the laws of Israel were the revelation of God. And that is a really, really important thing that we need to grasp as we fight this warfare against secular humanism. Just because an unbeliever might articulate an ethical standard that appears on the surface to dovetail with a Christian standard does not mean that we should absorb that standard into our thinking. For example, Sam Harris, one of the new atheist clan, believes that it's wrong to lie. So should we follow Sam Harris and absorb his moral standard of lying into our Christian worldview? Why not? Well, the reason why we should not is because Sam Harris's ethic of not lying has an entirely different foundation to the gospel ethic of not lying. An entirely different foundation. As Paul Tripp puts it so well, a person will never know from research or experience how to live. Special revelation is required. Now you may be saying, but can't an unbeliever, by God's common grace, research and discover something that is true? And if so, what would be wrong in absorbing that view into our own Christian worldview? Well, I wish I had time to do a seminar on common grace, which would probably take about 3 or 4 hours, but you'll be glad I'm not going to do that. I will, nevertheless, recommend a book to you that is in the bookstall at the back, Every Thought Captive, a study manual for the defense of the Christian faith. Now, whoever designed this book cover should be shot. I don't know if you can actually see it on the screen. It was absolutely terrible. It was done in the 80s, but that's still no excuse. It's by, well, 1979, still no excuse. Richard Pratt, he's an Old Testament, or was an Old Testament professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. This is actually a book about apologetics. It's not big, but it is going to tax you. But the reason I'm recommending it is that Pratt is crystal clear on what constitutes a Christian worldview and what constitutes the non-Christian worldview and how the two cannot be married. I highly recommend that to you. It'll give you a really good insight into things like this, where Israel and the church are told not to follow the ways of our surrounding culture. When it comes to how we are to live, God forbids syncretism and integration with the statutes and principles of our surrounding culture. What he says to Joshua here and what he says to us this morning is that the Word of God is to govern and guide, shape and direct every issue in our lives. There is to be no aspect of our life that does not come under the submission of the Word of God. There is the true story of two U.S. naval battleships in the 1960s who were out at sea on training maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. And a patchy fog descended one night, and so the captain on one of the ships decided to stay on deck to keep an eye on things. And after a few hours, the lookout shouted, "Light, the bearing on the starboard side." And the captain shouted, "Is it steady or moving astern?" And the lookout replied, "It's steady." So the captain shouted up to the signal man, "Signal to that ship to change course. We're on a collision course. Change 20 degrees." So the man, the signal man, did it, and back came the signal, "Advisable you change 20 degrees." So the captain said, "Signal, I'm a captain. You change 20 degrees." And back came the reply, "I'm a second class seaman. You change 20 degrees." Well, by this stage, the captain was furious. This is a true story. And so he said, "Signal, I'm a battleship. You change 20 degrees." And back came the signal, "I'm a lighthouse." It's a true story. That lighthouse is like the Word of God. It is the external fixed point that helps to direct the boat of our life as we travel through seas that are dark and patchy with fog. Autonomous living, living by the law of yourself, according to your own self-directed principles, is like being a boat in the sea that is being directed by a light on its very own deck. I mean, can you imagine a boat navigating in the darkness through patchy fog circumstances of life, and it's being directed from a light on its own deck? I mean, what madness. Yet millions and millions of people in the West sail through life like that. Heteronomous living, that is living by the law of another, hetero, living by the law of someone else or by the law of our surrounding culture, is like a boat at sea, navigating itself through the darkness and the patchy fog by following a light on another boat. And the light on the other boat is attached to the boat. It's self-directing itself, and this boat's just following it. One boat is as lost as the other. What madness. Yet millions upon millions of people in the West sail through life listening to people who don't have the first clue about life. It is our Creator God who loves us deeply, who has revealed to us how we are to sail through life. As a Christian, we are to navigate through the sea of life with all the darkness and all the patchy fog circumstances by the fixed point of the lighthouse of the Word of God. That is to be our authority. And that, brothers and sisters, is courageous living. There's the surprise. Because what it says is, I can't direct myself. I need someone else to direct me, someone who knows what they're talking about. Which means that as we fight this culture worship war, we take our cue on gender, on sexual identity, on what it means to be a human being, on what constitutes proper human relating, on what makes a marriage, on how we define what a baby is in the womb, on how we educate our children, on how we discipline our children, on how we do our work, on how we conduct our business in the city, on what view a mother takes of her career path. Whatever the issue is, we take our cue not from ourselves, not from the surrounding culture, but from God's Word and God's Word alone. To go back to the lighthouse analogy for a moment, when people refuse to live by the light of God's word in all areas of life, then their lives either end up lost at sea or smashed on the rocks. But not so the person who obeys God's word in all areas of their life. Did you notice the result? This is the third factor of this command in verses 7 and 8. It is the success factor, that you may be successful wherever you go, verse 7. And verse 8, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, this isn't raw success, nor is it works righteousness success. God isn't saying to Joshua, if you keep the law, then you will be righteous in my sight and receive eternal life. That wouldn't make any sense. Joshua is already in a covenant relationship with God. God's law here is not the way to life, it is the way of life. And the success and prosperity that God promises Joshua relates to wisdom and fruitfulness. The word success here derives from the verb to act wisely. And the word prosperous is used in contexts of fruitfulness. Psalm 1 comes to mind. Blessed is the man who meditates day and night on the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, who yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf also does not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. Now, that's not a prosperity gospel message, just so we're clear. That is just saying that as a human being, if you live according to God's word, you will face persecution, you will face hardship, but as a human being, you will flourish. Now, I wish I had time to unpack this. Why is it that the law of God and God's word, why does it cause people to flourish? Well, very simply, because it is good and it conforms to reality. I mean, take same-sex unions. Two men cannot be fruitful. Two women cannot be fruitful. But by God's grace, a man and a woman can be fruitful. Why is that? Because that is the way God has made nature. The same-sex agenda is trying to make water run uphill. But when the Bible says that water runs downhill, it says it because water runs downhill. God's law conforms to reality. And that is why people prosper when they obey it. Number three, the man of courage is Joshua. The man of courage is Joshua. In one sense, we've gotten ahead of ourselves. The threefold exhortation that we've been looking at for Joshua to be courageous is made to Joshua, not in the first instance to Israel or to us. It's only at the end of the book of Joshua that Israel is encouraged to be courageous. There is a sense then in which Joshua must first be courageous if Israel is ever going to be courageous. So the question is, how does Joshua do in the test of courage? Well, if you get the chance this weekend to read the book of Joshua, I would encourage you to do so. Joshua is impeccable. There is no flaw in Joshua. He fulfills the law of circumcision, the law of the Passover in chapter 10. He renews the covenant at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal as a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 11 and 27. In chapter 11, he kills five kings, hangs their bodies on a tree, and then he takes their bodies down before sunset because Moses said that there was to be no body hanging overnight that would defile the land. Here is a man who perfectly obeys the law. He is God's example of law. But he's not just an example. He is God's appointed leader who keeps the law through whom God causes Israel to inherit the land. And I'm sure you're starting to see where that's pointing. Joshua epitomizes the man of courage, but he also prefigures the man of courage. The Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua is Jesus. Not only do they share the same name, but the parallels are striking. Where does Joshua begin his ministry? At the Jordan. What does he do after he passes through the Jordan? Builds a little altar with 12 stones to constitute Israel as a memorial. Where does Jesus begin his ministry? At the Jordan. What does he do? He passes through the Jordan in his baptism. What does he do after that? He goes and he calls 12 men to himself and reconstitutes Israel. Joshua is the one who courageously fights Israel's enemies and causes them to receive their inheritance. Jesus is the one who courageously fights the arch enemy, Satan, and causes us to receive our inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. The message of Joshua and courage is, Israel, you don't have a courageous bone in your body. You need a Joshua. And only once he has been courageous can you be courageous. And that is what God says to us this morning. You don't have a courageous bone in your body. Sticking to your principles is not courage. You need to stick to the person of Jesus Christ. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no courage. Remember how Paul starts Ephesians 6 on spiritual warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his mighty power. I love how Luther puts it in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies is his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. The man of courage is Joshua. Finally, the future of courage is family. Come with me to the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, Joshua is speaking to Israel. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Do you see how Joshua conceives of himself, not as an individual, but as a head, a husband, a father? And his courage, therefore, influences those to whom he is connected. Courage for Joshua is not an individual issue. It is first and foremost a family issue. Look at the ripple effects that his courage had. Chapter 24, verse 31. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua influenced a whole generation of people because of his courage. But look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 8. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Israel's faithfulness only lasted as long as Joshua and his generation's courage. Israel's faithfulness dwindled when there was no longer people who were willing to be courageous. Courage is contagious, and it is generational. And fathers, that means that the onus is on us, not the youth worker and not the pastor. The onus is on us. And if for whatever reason there is not a father in the home, then mothers, the onus is on you to serve the Lord, to live in courageous obedience to the Word of God in such a way that it will impact your whole family and generations to come. I love how the preface to the Westminster Larger Catechism begins. The catechism is a question and answer about the doctrines of the Christian faith. The preface to that Westminster Catechism begins like this: to the Christian reader, and especially to the heads of households. I think in the modern evangelical church today, we have lost this whole idea of heads of households, of covenantal community, whereby one man or one woman or a pair of parents can influence their children for good. Jackie and I are watching a DVD series by Paul Tripp at the minute called Getting to the Heart of Parenting. It's very good. And one of the things that has struck us is he has said, your children will be enculturated. It's just a case of which culture they'll be enculturated with. Your children will be enculturated. It's just a case of which culture they'll be enculturated with. There is no zone of neutrality. Did you notice that when Joshua says to the people of Israel, you either worship the Lord or you worship the gods beyond the Euphrates or you worship the Amorites? It's not whether or not you will worship a god, it's just which god you will worship. And our children and the next generation are going to worship someone. They are going to be enculturated by someone. They are going to be catechized by someone. The question is, who? The God of the Christian scriptures, or the God of self, or the God of the surrounding culture? Courage is covenantal. It is familial. It is contagious. It can impact generations, but sadly too, so can its reverse, cowardice. It too impacts generations. Heads of homes, the members of our families will only be as courageous in this culture worship war as we are. May God give us the grace to say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.